invite you to open your Bibles and join me in reading Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
If you've been with us over the past number of weeks, you know that over the past couple of months, we've been plodding along week by week, considering the theme of spiritual renewal and revival. We looked for quite some time at moments in the Old Testament in which God brought about revival for the people of God and some of the features that were involved in that, and now we've turned our attention to how do we prepare ourselves for renewal and revival, and we're looking at the way that Paul prayed for the churches as he ministered to them, and so each week we're taking one of these prayers that we find in Paul's letters. The theme of our study has been Psalm 85, "Will you not revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you?" And each week we've been trying to consider that, and I've said repeatedly, and hopefully this is finally beginning to penetrate into your minds and hearts, that renewal is when God is working in our hearts, because our hearts tend to be like buckets of water put on an icy night. They harden. And every one of us fights off all kinds of things that come into our lives that cause us to turn away from the Lord, or get dull, or get indifferent, or get careless, or get distracted. All kinds of things happen, and our hearts can just, little by little, leak, seep away from God's the goodness and the greatness and the grandeur of who the Lord God is. And so we've been thinking on this theme. We're always in need of renewal. And renewal, of course, comes about in new understandings, new longings, new commitments, new repentance, new awarenesses, new affections, new hopes, new desires, new courage. And so we need that in our lives, and we need the Lord to produce that. And of course, revival is when God is doing that in a lot of people's hearts at the same time. And so we cannot produce revival, we can't create revival, but we can prepare for it. We can pray for it. We can seek the Lord for it. And so that is what we're attempting to do. And I hope that if, even in your own individual life, I hope at least some of you, and my prayer for all of us, is that you're praying for that. That you are actually praying that God would renew you, and that the Lord would bring about revival in his church across this land, but maybe that the Lord would do that to some degree even here. And so that has been the burden of our study. Now, this particular passage in Ephesians, there's two prayers that Paul offers, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. We'll look at Ephesians 3 next week. But this particular prayer is actually about one subject, though it has some different features to it. And then one overarching dominant subject, burden for Paul, is it's a prayer about knowledge. Look at verses 16 and 18, and you read this. I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, there it is again, what is the hope of his calling. And so, as we get started this morning, we need to think a little bit about knowledge for a second. A couple of maybe background thoughts just to get us all thinking in the same direction. And that is to be reminded of the fact that we really struggle with knowledge when it comes to spiritual reality, when it comes to spiritual understanding. Just a few things. I could spend a lot of time on this. I won't, but just a few little things for us to keep in mind. The Bible says that Jesus came into the world that we might not walk in darkness. That is to say, we have a spiritual condition apart from God in which we walk in darkness. Other passages state it this way, that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. That we have a spiritual condition that of such magnitude that we have no spiritual life whatsoever when you're born physically into the world. That the sentence of death hangs over every head. And even when we do come to know God by God's grace, even when we come into a knowledge of God, the Bible says that every person is like an infant, like a little child, so to speak, when it comes to spiritual understanding, grasping spiritual reality, understanding the nature of God and the nature of things. The Bible says that we look through a glass darkly. That is to say, we can't actually perceive very well spiritual reality. Our vision is hindered. The Bible says that we are like we have this treasure in jars of clay, that our life, our body, our whole life is like this brittle jar of clay that just at a moment can just splinter into a thousand pieces. The Bible says that outwardly we are wasting away. Another image. See, for all of our learning in this modern age, we have to admit that we see so little of reality. Our knowledge is like a pinhead on a vast ocean. We understand and grasp so little of the spiritual. In one place, Paul says that the natural mind cannot even begin to comprehend spiritual things. And that the converted person, as we just mentioned, also struggles. We see through a glass darkly. And yet, Paul tells us at the beginning of this letter that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and yet we struggle to take hold of these things. Now, into that whole environment, so that whole reality, comes the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And actually, chapter 1 has two parts to it. Verses 13 to 14, Paul blesses God for having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me say that again. Verses 13 through 14, Paul blesses God for having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he turns around, starting in verse 15 through verse 23, and Paul prays that God will give us eyes to see, that he would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we might be able to grasp what that blessing actually is. So in the first half, he blesses God, and he lists a whole host of things that God has blessed us with. And in the second half, he prays that the Lord would help us be able to grasp, despite our troubles with knowledge, that we'd be able to grasp, to some degree, the enormity of those blessings. Now, let's look at this a little bit. Again, I'm going to read verse 16 through 18. These are like the critical pieces, the key verses. I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. Now let's just pull out of that verse the one phrase, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul prays for the church Ephesus, church in Stanton Alliance in Stanton, Virginia in 2026, that we might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I do want to point out to you as we go, you should grasp for a moment. I hope you are seeing this. Maybe you haven't. But do you see the Trinitarian nature of what Paul is praying? He prays that the Father of glory would give to the church the spirit of revelation and wisdom so that they would be able to grasp what has been given to them in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? The Father of glory gives the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can grasp the blessings that have been given to you in Christ. Now we should think for a moment then, what are those two words, wisdom and revelation? I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation might be given to you. What are those two words? Revelation, we'll take first, is the idea that you have been given knowledge, that you might understand, that you might grasp what has been given to you. It's fairly common sometimes, it seems to me, that Christians are out there running around asking for more new revelation, new knowledge, new insights, new understandings about what God is up to. Paul is not praying that you will be given new secret information, new revelations about what God's plans are, or what God, who God is, and so forth. He's praying that you will be able to comprehend and grasp what has already been given to you in Christ. That God has already done something, but you don't and I don't understand it or comprehend it in its fullness. So the first thing is that we need what other theologians have called the work of illumination, that the Holy Spirit might illumine our minds, might shine the light on this reality so that we can grasp what God has done for us already in Christ. And wisdom, that he might give you the spirit of wisdom, is the ability to know when you understand what God has given to you, to know what to do with it, to know how to live in light of it, to know how to choose and to live wisely. In fact, in chapter 5, Paul will put it this way, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he prays that we would receive the spirit of revelation, wisdom and revelation, revelation being that we might grasp what God has already done for us, and wisdom that we might know then how to respond in light of that reality. Now, what is, and I said at the beginning of our time this morning, that this prayer is about knowledge. But in particular, what does Paul want us to know? He wants us to know three things. May they receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. May you enlighten their eyes, he says. And then he adds in what he's wanting us to know. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that they may know three things: hope, glory, power. Those are the three things: hope, glory, and power. They might know hope, they might know glory, and they might know power. Now let's look at each one of those, starting there in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, what is that? What is the hope? Well, in English, common English usage of the word hope most often is used in a way of hopeful thinking or wishful outcomes. The way that we use hope normally, I hope my team wins. I hope the application will be proved. Did things work out? Is it going to happen? I hope so. But the Bible never, almost never, ever uses hope in that way. In the Bible, the word hope is always referring to future certainty. Something that you own and possess in the future, but have not yet taken full possession of it. So, for example, in Hebrews 6:19, we have this verse. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What is your hope? You have an anchor for your soul. And the hope is that there is one who is capable and able to bring you into the very presence of God. That's your hope. Or Romans 8. 24 to 25. For in this we hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See that? You never hope for something that you already see. But you hope for what you do not see, and you wait for it with patience. Future certainty. So, hope, then, as Paul is using it here in Ephesians, may we know what is the hope in which we have been called, in which he has called us. Hope is that which has been laid up for you in your future state. Hope is referring to the whole ball of wax of all that God has purchased for you in Christ Jesus that is laid up for you that will be your future reality if you are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, hope is a whole gamut, a whole list of things that you already have in possession laid up for you, though you have not yet experienced it in its fullness. That means hope is eternal salvation. Hope is eternal righteousness. Hope is the resurrection of an incorruptible body. It is eternal life. It is glory in the presence of God. It is being holy and blameless forever before him. It is stepping into a world of love in which there is neither death, nor disease, nor dying, nor crying, nor anything of the old order. It is the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Don't you just long for that? Does your heart not go out to say, oh God, help me to get there? Paul says, I want you to know this hope. I want you to get a vision for it. I want you to begin to taste it. I want you to begin to long for it. Three months ago or so, I was visiting with Bo Carroll. If you don't know Bo, he's a longtime member of this church. And for the last 3 years or so of his life, Bo was confined to his bed. He had a wasting disease. Nowhere to go, nothing to do but lay. Every time I went to visit Bo, and others can testify to this as well. His hope, oh, he would say, I have everything I need. I don't need anything. I am so content and happy to be right where I am. I have this hope. He says, I don't care about being out and working in the garden or doing the things that I used to do. One whit, I am so content. God has given me everything that I need. That was his testimony. And on this one particular day when he mentioned the fact that his garden, which I knew he must have loved, I said to him, Bo, I just want you to know that your best days are ahead of you, not behind you. That is Christian hope. Paul prays that we, God's people, might grasp, at least to some degree, the hope for which he has called you. But then he moves on, and he says, not only that you might know the hope to which he has called you, but then he says, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Every phrase gets more and more rich. Let me read that phrase again. He prays that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's something strange about that phrase to you. There seems something odd about the way Paul put that. In some places in the Bible, it talks about our inheritance, that we are going to receive an inheritance. Colossians chapter 1, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance in light. Or even a few verses earlier, and four verses earlier in Ephesians 1 verse 14, the Spirit is given as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So in many cases and in many places, God speaks about the fact that he will bestow upon you an inheritance that you will receive. But here, that's not what Paul says. Read it again. He prays that we might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He does not say that we would know what are the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ, but rather what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, what is that about? What is his, the riches of his glorious inheritance? In this verse, God is saying that he is going to get an inheritance. God is going to get an inheritance. And just who is his inheritance? Us. The people of God. God owns everything, absolutely everything in all of the universe, but he feels particularly wealthy about his inheritance. What is his inheritance, or who is his inheritance? And the answer is all the Jews and all the Gentiles throughout the ages, whom God in his sovereign providence and freedom has purchased as his possession. And he tells us about that because in verse 5 we read, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And of course, Jesus reminds us of this very reality when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And when Peter speaks about it, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, And when the book of Hebrews speaks about it, he says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that got Jesus through the cross? It was the knowledge of his inheritance, his possession, the people that he was purchasing with his blood. And if you be in Christ Jesus, that's you. Peter O'Brien put it this way, that God should set such a high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition, still bearing too many traces of their former state, might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ, as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. Now, I want to say to us, brothers and sisters, that if this reality can penetrate your heart and your mind, if it can really get a hold of you, do you know what that can do for your self-esteem? Do you know how that can change you from the inside out? You see, many of us in this room, in fact, most of us, all of us in this room, are struggling with this issue. Some of us here feel enormous shame and guilt because of our past. Others of us in this room are still trying to prove our worth. Others of us are still trying to do something in order to make us ourselves feel good about ourselves. Don't you see what Paul is saying? I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you may be able to grasp, at least to some degree, the riches of the glory of his glorious inheritance, that God looks at you in Christ and say, this is my treasured possession. Of all the things that God owns in all of the universe, he looks at you and says, this is the thing that makes my heart beat. You see, if that gets a hold of you, if that can grasp, if we can get a hold of that, do you know how much that can change you? How things that seem so big will feel so small and insignificant. It will set you free from all kinds of sinful addictions, patterns, thoughts, ways that have kept people bound. So Paul prays that you might know the hope and know the glory. But then lastly, he prays also that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. We might know his power. When you think of God's power, what comes to mind? Probably most of us think in terms of creative acts or God's control of the universe. Maybe you think of the vastness of the universe, the billions of stars and the galaxies which he knows by name and he calls them and not one of them is missing. Of which the earth out in that vast expanse of space is just a speck. Or maybe you think of the speed of light and how light is both waves and particles at the same time, and scientists still do not know or can't comprehend how that could possibly be. Or maybe you think of photosynthesis and how it manages the world in which we live and operates every day without fail. Or maybe you think somehow of just the human eye and its intricacies and complexities and how that works. Or maybe you think about the way, just the vastness of the creatures within the world, the little tiny ladybug all the way up to the lumbering elephant. Maybe you think of the just sheer power of a hurricane or a tornado that no one can harness that power. It stands on its own. It commands its own way. Paul passes by every last one of those things. Instead, he focuses on three things. Verse 20. May you know the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, why in the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ the supreme demonstration of God's power? And the answer to that question, brothers and sisters, is simple. It is because for the human race, death and evil is something we just cannot do anything about. For every one of us here, we cannot stop the inexorable reality of death. It comes for every one of us. You can't stop the horrible evil impulses that are inside of us. Remember, we walk in darkness, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and as a result, we cannot stop the horrible consequences of death. Anybody who has stood at any graveside of a loved one knows what a horrible, ugly reality death is. The human story for millennia read this way. And he died, 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 and he died. That is the human story. Until one bright, glorious Sunday morning, in the middle of history, that chain of death was broken. One human being was raised. He didn't stay in the grave. His body suffered no decay. What happened there? How did that happen? The Bible screams at us on almost every page that if your life can get connected to that life, then his life will spread into your life and his future will become your future. Paul prays that we might know that power. And he adds a little detail. He says not only that we might know his incomparably great power, having raised him from the dead, but then and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, Jesus has not only been raised from the dead, but then he was raised also to the highest place of authority. And here we are told that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. There isn't a higher place of authority in all of the universe. That's why Jesus said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." And the reality is that Jesus rules over absolutely everything in the world and in the universe. Every incident, every nation, every war, every movement of all the peoples, every life, every circumstance, everything that comes into your life, Jesus reigns over and rules over. Now, we may not grasp, again, we see through a glass darkly, we may not grasp fully how he does this or his ways. How many times the disciples were utterly confused by Jesus' decisions. When he heard that Lazarus was dead or was sick, he stayed two more days until he died. And they could not understand. You see, we see through a glass darkly, but he sees just fine. Raised him to his right hand in the heavenly places. But then that's not all. Again, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. I had not noticed this before, having read this many times, but this week as I was looking at this again, it stunned me. Do you see and recognize that Jesus, it says he was raised from the dead, raised from the high to the highest place, the right hand of God, that everything was put under his feet. And of course, that means, as we've said, he's reigning and ruling over everything. That means that he will put into order everything that is out of order. He will bring under control all of the chaotic forces of this universe. That means that everything will be subdued under him. But then this amazing thing also, not only that everything was put under his feet, but then that he gave him, God gave him, this exalted being, an individual, as head over all things to the church. Do you see the contrast? Everything is put under his feet, but when he came to the church, he gave him as head. Head over all things to the church. Now, what that means, what that has to mean, is that among all of Jesus' responsibilities, he has all authority. He upholds all of the universe by the simply word of his power. He has total control over everything. He has enormous responsibilities. Can you imagine what it would mean to have the whole thing under your control? All of existence. That's what all things means. And yet it says that among all his responsibilities, he is particularly committed to, invested in, focused upon the church. Why? He's the head. It's his body. Jesus reigns over all things, but his greatest attention among all of his responsibilities, among all of his command, everything under his command, his greatest attention is given toward the church. Do you see in verse 19 why Paul says, I want you to know, how does he put it? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, I, to illustrate this, came across in my own Bible reading this week, finishing up the Gospel of John, I came across a verse, again, I've read it many times. But I found a verse that totally stunned me. Stunning verse, amazing truth, incredible. I want you to hear it. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. There's a lot of story there. I'm going to jump over to verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him who he was. Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Then this verse, this is the verse that grabbed me. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. Isn't that an amazing verse? And you're sitting there saying, I don't know. It's breakfast on a beach. No, but see, we're not thinking. Who is this individual? The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He owns everything. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. He rules over everything. He is the highest of the high. He has ascended to the highest position possible in all of the universe for eternity. This individual, if you were in that position, would you be serving fish on a beach? This individual, what was he doing? What was he doing? Serving his church. Seven disciples on a beach. That's where he was. That's what he was doing. That's what mattered to him. His church. Seven unknown, as far as the world was concerned, irrelevant men. And yet Jesus Christ is there serving breakfast. Don't you see what Paul's trying to get us to grasp? Is his immeasurably great power toward you who believe. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus is ultimately and intimately and personally invested in and committed to his church, to you. You may be facing things that you're walking through, going through things you have no explanation for, things that don't make sense, things that you can't seem to put together. Jesus sees you. Jesus is serving you. You may not grasp how he's doing it, but he's doing it. Don't you see, in all of his grandeur and all of his power, he's serving his church. That's what mattered. Two applications. Many of us this morning need the ministry of Jesus to our souls, to be reminded he has not forgotten you. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're walking through, whatever your circumstances are, whatever the unexplained things, whatever the heart longings that you have, things that are aching in your heart, Jesus sees you and is serving you. He cares about you. He loves you. He gave himself for you. Do you think he's going to let you go? Then secondly, how do you get renewal into your life? And one of the answers is you begin to pray about it. Paul prays that we might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we may know the hope that he has called us to. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his immeasurably great power for those who believe? Do you know why so many of us, myself included, are so ineffective and unproductive in our spiritual lives? Do you know why so many of us are still racked with guilt? So many of us are still stuck in unforgiveness? So many of us are still caught in patterns and habits of sin? It's because we do not know. We do not know the immeasurable, the hope to which he has called you. The glorious riches of his inheritance in you and his incomparably great power towards those who believe. You want renewal? You can begin to pray. God, help me to have eyes that are enlightened to see these things. I understand so little. I see through a glass darkly. I'm racked with all kinds of stuff in my life that I can't seem to move past. And yet, help me to see, to know, to experience these things. Little by little, Jesus will bring renewal. Many of us don't have it because we're not asking for it. Would you join with me as we pray? And we're going to take communion here in a moment. Maybe this morning, the bread and the body, the bread and the cup, are the visible symbols that this is what Jesus wants for you. He gave his life that you might have communion with him. That the blessings, the eternal blessings purchased for you might come into your life. Maybe the prayer this morning that you need to do is that, God, I need this more desperately than ever before. The renewing work of the Holy Spirit. The receiving of the bread and the cup. It's physical reality that you have given this to me. It's real. Whatever the need be of the moment, invite you. If you've trusted in Jesus personally, if you've asked him to come into your life, if he is the reigning Lord and Savior, we invite you to come and take. You can just make your way to one of the stations and then return to your seat, and then I'll lead us. The praise team is going to play the song, Holy Forever. We invite you to sing that as you come. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, I just pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, the Lord, that you would do these things. I pray that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in our knowledge of him, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which we've been called. We might know the riches, the glory, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for those who believe. Would you do that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Come as you are ready.